hitting this morning.
Amen.
Amen. Or, better known as the comedy hour. Just kidding. I was going to try to be like Trinidad. Let's go to Sunday school! And how Trinidad, that's how he always does it. Good man. You ought to go to Sunday school, right?
Amen.
Yeah, this is not going to work. All right, so you guys know... I can't do this, right? You guys know that the New Testament says that the Old Testament was written for our learning and our admonition. And every time I try to... or every time I have an opportunity to talk up here, I guess... I try to inspire somebody to kind of get excited about the Old Testament. I know that's a contradiction in terms. I know it doesn't make a whole lot of sense about, you know, ooh, just getting to this new perspective about the Old Testament. It just doesn't quite seem right. But that's my goal. I remember, gosh, I don't know how long ago, but I remember Brother Taylor teaching here, and he was talking about, always talking about the tabernacle. And I just like, oh, not again. I'd like check the schedule, right? Who's teaching Sunday school? Ah, Brother Taylor, because, you know, he probably read, you know, John 3:16 and get in talking about the tabernacle out of the thing. And I used to like get so bored. And then somehow, some way, something happened. And then as far as I was concerned, the guy could do no wrong. I mean, it was just like when he spoke, I was just like spellbound. I was like, talk more about the tabernacle. So, I don't know what happened in my brain. You know, it just, he wasn't boring. I was the boring one. He wasn't wrong. I was the one that was wrong. And hopefully, you know, sometimes when I talk about the Old Testament stuff, I just kind of think maybe that'll happen again in someone's mind and in just someone's perspective, that legacy, if you will just kind of continue, where they just kind of like, yeah, that Old Testament's got a lot of really cool stuff in it. I mean, it just kind of open up their perspective a little bit. And so I want to talk about something out of the Old Testament today. We're going to be in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. I read this about, I don't know, a month-ish ago. And, you know, the instant I read it, that phrase out of the New Testament came to my mind. You know that one where Paul is talking, and we'll I only got about 150 verses. I'll probably ask some of you guys to help me out reading some verses, because there's just like too many to get to. But when Paul talks about that phrase, he uses it. He says, "Does," and I'll paraphrase, you know, in modern day English, he says, "Is God really concerned about cows? Is he really taking care for oxen? Is that the point?" And then he says something that's really way far out there. That had it not been Scripture, if someone would have said it today, had it not been contained in Scripture, we'd be like, yeah, that's too far. You've gone too far. Because Paul says, well, he said it all together for our sakes. That's a little, you know, whoa, that's a little extreme, but that's what Scripture says. And so I was just like, wow. Well, that's the thought I had when I read this passage in Deuteronomy. We're going to be in chapter 22. When I read these verses, I was like, that's it again. This is another opportunity for us to kind of look at this passage and say, yeah, God's not really just all concerned about cows and sheep and donkeys and those types of things. And so I think he's trying to get his people to figure some things out and to live a particular way. And I'll tell you right now that this particular way is just so anti my personality. Now, some of you guys are going to be like, yeah, this is really good stuff. This is why I do what I do. But for me, this is just a real hurdle for me. This is not my natural bent. It's not my home base. It's not my comfort zone. And so when I read this, I like to just maybe skip over a little bit as far as application is concerned. But I guess we don't have that privilege or opportunity. I want to say, first of all, when I read this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 22, I think it's something that Jesus did when he was here on earth. I think it's something that Jesus does now. I just think it fits his work as the current day high priest of his people. I think it's something that the Spirit of God does as well. I just see that in the things that we'll get into, that the Spirit of God is working behind the scenes, and he would endeavor to fulfill. Because if it's something that God gives to His people, it's speaking of His personality, it's speaking of His perspective, and of course that involves the Godhead. And then but He's talking to His people and He says, look, if we're this way, then you ought to be this way too. And so if it's something that the Godhead would be involved in, then He says it to His people, then it's something that I should be involved with as well. So, we start off, and so it says in verse 1, thou shalt not. Now, when we say like the commandments of God, normally we think of like the Big Ten. And I'll make a mention of the Big Ten commandments in just a little bit. But here it is, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And so we're going to see this repetition. He's going to use that word again three different times in this short passage that we're going to look at. But that's the idea, is that I guess you're living out somewhere in the promised land, and you know, you're in your house one day, and this happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. I walked out on the front porch or did something. I looked out the window and the neighbor's cow was in my front yard. And I just have to be honest with you. My first thought was not to take it to my brother, unless I was chasing it with my shotgun or something like that. I just like, because they ruined my fruit trees. I've already lost like two or three fruit trees, and I was like, doggone that cow. So I didn't get my shotgun, but I was like running after him, and I couldn't have cared less if that cow ran out to Pearsall Road and got hit by a truck. I was, serves him right for getting that stupid cow. And I didn't, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox. In any case, take them unto. I just didn't do it. And it was weird because that happened. Then I read this and I was like, oh boy. So, the strength of the law. So I was just like, well, that's the idea. Now, most of us don't have occasion to do those types of things. You live in your suburbs and, you know, you're not going to go outside and see your neighbor's cow out there. And so I thought, but I just refuse to believe that passages like this have no application. I just absolutely will not espouse that mindset. And so when I read these things, you know, aside from the physical reality of the children of Israel literally being accountable to do these types of things, I think there's an application for you and I. And so, but we have to be careful because you know better than I do probably that there's a lot of things. I heard a guy, a very prominent individual not too long ago, say something about the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28-ish, 29 back there. And he was like preaching about, man, they hold true today. Well, he just went a little too far because, you know, some of those promises talk about the land of Canaan. And that land doesn't belong to you and I. And so you can take these promises a little bit too far or the curses too far. And so when we read things like this, we have to be careful that we just don't mishandle or abuse the Scriptures. And so that's why when I said I have like 150 verses, I want to try to, you know, make sure that I stay on track. I want to make sure that we, like the New Testament says, rightly dividing the Scriptures, other interpretations, other Bibles, we're talking about handling accurately. And so we just don't want to. I heard Mr. Kincaid one time preach a three-hour sermon. Literally, it was a three-hour sermon. Maybe some of you remember it. But he talked about the error of Pentecostal doctrine. And that was just, I mean, we were on the edge of our chairs. It was a very impressionable or impressive, either way, sermon. I remember him using the analogy of a target, and he said, you may constantly shoot at the target. If you always hit too low, if you raise your sights and then your arrow goes over the target, either way, you miss the target. And with the interpretation or application of Scripture, we got to hit the target. We got to be on target. You can't, you know, can't just miss the thing. And so that's why I want to have a lot of verses this morning that this kind of will define, if you will, some of these things. And so he says, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray. That's weird looking at the clock over there. I'm usually looking for the clock back over here. Figures the one time I have to teach Sunday school, Billy like goes crazy, right? He had this wild look in his eye yesterday. I'm like, oh boy, we're in trouble. So change is good, I think. The spice of life or something like that. So the first thought I had, you know, when I see your thy brothers, of course, we know that the New Testament uses the word brethren or brothers all the time. But there is that one phrase over there in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, for which cause he, and it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brethren. And he's talking about our relationship to him. And so when we go to apply this passage, sure, you know, if I'm going to do the things in this passage, I think one of the drivers, one of the things that is going to cause me to go against my natural bent, against my natural personality, is that we're not talking about just, you know, an acquaintance, someone that we kind of meet occasionally 3 times a week, and it really is Jesus's brother. It's as I'm dealing with somebody who belongs to him, and so I just need to have that as my backdrop, as my perspective, that this is not just, I'm not going to talk to this individual or deal with this person flippantly or wildly, like a bull in a china closet. I can't do that. And so it's the Lord's brother, according to Hebrews chapter 2. So he says he sees his ox or his sheep. So an ox, what in the world do you think an ox means in Scripture? How is the word ox or oxen used in Scripture? Okay, so here we go, right? So we don't have time to turn to all these Scriptures. So I'll give you the passage and kind of give a brief phrase out of that passage, and I think we'll get the intent of this word ox. And so, in Job chapter 1, verse 14, when after the disaster strikes, the one guy who escapes and comes to tell Job, he says, the ox were plowing. That's one of the key words in reference to the ox. The oxen were plowing in the fields. In Psalm 144, verse 14, there's a prayer that the psalmist is going through, and he says, he wants his oxen that they may be strong, is the word. So plowing, strong. In Proverbs 14:4, it says, "No, where there no oxen are, the crib is clean." Crib is just like the place where they kind of lay and live and eat. But much increases by the strength of the ox, he says. And then in Ezekiel 1:10, that's, you have that really crazy vision that Ezekiel has, and he talks about these beasts, and they have 4 faces, and one of them is a lion, one of them is a man, one's an eagle, and then one is an ox. Yeah, and of course, you know, if you've ever considered how that relates over the New Testament, those are the pictures of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this representation of Jesus in this vision that Ezekiel has is one of an ox, and of course we know that he was strong as well. And then in the New Testament, you have those 2 phrases, where he says, Paul is talking, he says, talking about the ox that treadeth out the corn, and he's talking about ministers of the gospel, and he says that they would plow in hope and thresh in hope. And then lastly, in the New Testament, same type of passage Paul is using, but he adds a little bit something on there. He says, knowing that the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so I think the idea behind this is that you've got this beast that has strength. It's got service, it's got labor going on, and he says that if you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep, go astray. That's the idea, that's what's happened. This strength, this ability, this increase, this propensity to work and produce has somehow got off track. It's gone into the ditch. There's been a train or car wreck. And so here's this guy in Israel sitting there, and he sees this ox go astray. That's the term that our society uses in relationships between husbands and wives, and they'll ask, they'll make the statement, you know, have you ever gone astray, or have you ever strayed? Talking about being unfaithful, that's the idea. Or if an animal, like a dog, doesn't have like a home, it's homeless, and it will say it's astray. The phrase go astray is used several times throughout the Scripture. In Psalms 119, the psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. In Isaiah 53:6, we have that verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching that one parable. The guy had 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray. And so I think that we can find some personalization here in the sense that, you know, we could probably get a little bit of introspective, and we could say, like, you know, there have been times in my life when I, as an individual, whether in body or in mind, in thought, in actions, I have gone astray. Like, I don't know if you've ever raised sheep. I lived on a farm, and sheep, I think they're a perfect picture of the Christian, because they are just some of like the dumbest animal. They're cool, they're play with and stuff like that, and they're a neat animal or pet to have, but just really dumb. Not quite as dumb as a turkey, but close, right? I think turkeys take the cake. Well, Thanksgiving is coming up, right? And turkeys are like oblivious, you know, but sheep are pretty close as far as mentality is concerned. And so he says, I got this personal application here. And then, but all of us, like, there's not a person in this room this morning that would be exempt from this thought that all we like sheep have gone astray. And everybody's got some stains. Everybody's got some skeletons in their closet. And we try our best. We confess them and we try not to do them again. But nobody's exempt. And then so if there's this personal perspective, there's this corporate perspective, it's talking about going astray. But I think also in the sense that God assigns a value to it, and he says, look, you know, having 99, if you had 99% odds of, you know, winning a championship or something like that, you'd think that's a great, if you were a coach and you won 99% of the time, you know, you'd probably have a contract that would be extended over and over again. But the Lord's perspective is he's just not satisfied because one has gone astray. Like, isn't 99 good enough? Well, maybe in the business world, maybe in the athletic world, but not in the spiritual world. Lord is like, no, I'm going to leave this 99 and I'm going to go search and find and bring back. And so we know that parable. And so he says this ox or this sheep has gone astray. And the commandment is, thou shalt not see this. And hide thyself. It's just not an option. And I thought it was rather funny because can you imagine? You know, here's the Israelite guy. He comes walking out like I did about a month ago in my house. I come walking on the porch and then there's the cow. What am I going to do? Like, oh, he didn't see me. It's like, it's not the perspective of the cow, you know, but it's just like, oh, I didn't dive underneath, you know, the chair or something. I didn't dive back into the house. And it's like, oh, I hope he didn't see me. And so that's not the point at all. But I guess hiding yourself goes, you know, it goes much further than that. You know, I just thought that was comical. Like, oh, but you just don't have that option. So he's talking about, in a sense, in one application, conflict resolution. He's saying that you have this responsibility. You're not lost. You haven't gone astray. You're doing the right thing, but you see some situation or some person, and it's not right anymore. It's you did run well type of thing over there in Galatians. What happened? You know, we got off track somehow. Now this is quite easy, I think, for some individuals. We're not going to name those individuals this morning. It's a silly, you know, but some people are just kind of a take charge kind of a person. They, you know, and maybe we might call them with like the A personality type of people, you know, but when they see something that's just not right, boy, they just get it done. They're decision makers. They're bottom line. They're get in and get out type of people, you know, and time is money. Don't waste my time would be maybe some of their models. But I don't think that all people that are that way, certainly in the church, I don't think that their main thinking there is just that, well, that's just who I am. That's just what I do. That's just my job and my title. I'm the pastor, so I have to say. I don't think that's what a lot of those people are thinking that. I've seen this in my father-in-law. Right, I've seen him just, he'll just see something and he'll, well, we're just going to take care of that. and it's good. I've seen it in Mike Pemberton. He just, come on, when we were meeting up there in Colorado, he says, we're going to do this. And I was like, ah, you know, I get all nervous and everything. But I think there's something that maybe they see that I don't see. And so keep your finger here in Deuteronomy 22. And there's three real quick verses that I think we should read, because if you don't have a reason for doing some of this stuff, then you're probably not going to end up doing it. And it's a commandment. Thou shalt not, is what he says. And so turn quickly over to the book of James. I think it's read not too long ago, just this year. But you know, what's the motivation? What's the thing that drives people to be confrontational, to not be satisfied with, like, well, you know, you win some and you lose some. You know, I mean, why is it that my parents are always on my case? Why is it that, you know, the church is always exhorting us and pushing us? And why do we have mission? Well, they see some things. And so in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, well, that's a given. It's going to happen. And one convert him. And so it's one convert him. It's not like it's, you know, maybe he reads the stars or has a dream or a vision. That's not the case. God is going to use you or me or somebody. Somehow somebody's going to step up to the plate and he says, and one's going to convert him. Then let him know that he which converted the sinner. So that person that kind of stepped out of the boat, acted like Peter did, that person that kind of, I talked to a girl one time up in Colorado Springs. She was like this. She was always, you know, like in your business, in your face kind of person. And I was talking to her. She was going to go talk to somebody. I'm like, are you nervous? Because that's just so not me. And I said, are you nervous when you do this type of stuff? And she, her answer surprised me. She said, oh, yeah. Which was kind of shocking to me. I thought that they would just be like, well, you know, they're just going to go in there and do stuff. But I was really, really surprised that she had this, I don't know if she would have called it fear, but she had this nervousness about her. But, you know, so they just know something that maybe I need to maybe think a little bit about. So I might be a little bit more obedient to that command back in Deuteronomy. He says, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. And shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, nobody in this room who's kind of timid and shy and kind of laid back and laissez-faire, nobody would read verse 20 and say, well, that's not all that important. Everybody would say, like, that's really critical stuff. That's really, really important type of stuff. But I think people that do these types of things, who make it a point to, we say, rock the boat. They're the kind of the squeaky wheel. You know, they're always out there on the edge and confrontational. It's like, well, what are they thinking? What do they have in their back of mind? Well, I don't know what all they have back there, but I know sometimes they have back there. Certainly a pastor would have back there. Look, I'm trying to save a soul from death. I'm sick and tired, a pastor would say, like, of losing people, of people just dying, you know, and not, you know, they've fallen out of the race. I mean, that's what Deuteronomy says. They've gone astray. I mean, there's not I don't think I've ever heard a pastor in this church stand up and say, you know, we started off with a year with so many people and we lost one, but, you know, that's okay. I mean, they were a little iffy to begin with. Never. Every person here would be valued and considered important, an integral part. I mean, what part of your body would you just say, you know, I just don't need that anymore. Just cut it out. Cut it off. You know, we're like, no. Even things that I guess the medical profession has said, wow, you really don't need that, you know, like a gallbladder. What does a gallbladder do anyways? I don't know, you know, but if your doctor told you you need to have a surgery, you'd be like, boy, I think do I have to? I was told by a doctor just like maybe a week and a half ago, yeah, we need to cut a hole in your back. And I'm like, oh, no, I don't want you cutting on my back. You know, he's like, it's no problem. Well, for you, it's not a problem. Right? If you're from my perspective, laying on a table, some guy with a knife back there, you might consider it a little bit differently. But most of these pastors are saying, like, look, I'm trying to accomplish something, and it's something that's good and valuable, and I'm trying to save a soul from death. I'm trying to hide a multitude of sins. Well, that's one of their perspectives. How about Titus 1:13? Titus 1:13 says, this witness is true. Talking about, you know, that they lie a lot. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So these guys that kind of step out and who are, quote unquote, boisterous, they know some things about hiding some sins. They know about saving. They also are concerned. They want soundness of doctrine, soundness of faith. They're just not just trying to be, you know, flamboyant or, you know, stir up the pot. That's not their motivation. And then they have, like, if you look at Galatians. Now, I know that they're not accused of this, but I think a lot of times they really do have them. But if you look at Galatians 6:1, you guys know this verse, right? If a man be overtaken in a fault, then that's what we're talking about. Deuteronomy says, look, thou shalt not hide this. When you see an oxen or a sheep go astray, you can't hide it. You don't have this choice. Like, well, today I kind of feel like it. No. But if you're going to do it, then if you see somebody overtaken in a fall, you which are spiritual, you got to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider yourself. So I think that is a mindset that a lot of these people who do this have, or at least they should have. If there's a missing element there, we need to have it. So I think it may make it a little bit easier for some folks because that's just their natural bent. But what about us who don't have that gene? It's just not, you know, part of our natural makeup. Well, that doesn't excuse me because he doesn't say in Deuteronomy back there, he doesn't say anything like, can you imagine? If you see your brother's ox and you cannot hide yourself unless he doesn't say anything like that, right? He just like, you got to get out there. And there's a reason, some reasons for that. Just other couple real quick verses. I just want to read this. And Billy, I think, preached on this. I don't know. He preaches on everything. In the time past, he said, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. Behold, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth the soul, doth not he know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? And yes, he will. Right? So, and in Ezekiel, we all know the story of the watchman, where he says, you know, I've given you this charge and you got to blow the trumpet and you're responsible for it. And so whatever your motivation needs to be, you need to embrace it. Maybe in one of these verses that I've shared with you. But the idea is that you just can't bail. You just can't like not step out. And that just like, I lose sleep over that type of stuff. When I see something that is not right, I'm just like, oh, maybe it'll just go away. and I know mentally up here that it's just not going to go away. And so in order to fulfill, you know, this verse, practically speaking in the church today, I got to have some support. Not talking about you necessarily, but I just need some scriptures that I would say yes to mentally and in my heart. That's an important thing. People need to be sound in the faith. And yeah, restoration is a good thing, and boy, who wouldn't want to be involved when hiding a multitude of sins? But that doesn't necessarily mean it's easy.
Right. Amen.
All right. He says, you can't hide yourself. At the end of verse 1, he says, thou shalt in any case. So there's like no exception. Every situation needs to be rectified. Every situation is important enough. He says, in any case, bring them. And this is a reoccurring word, three times in four verses, again. Again. That word is used when Peter has his vision on the roof about presenting the gospel to the Gentiles. He saw that vision again. And we as Gentiles, aren't you glad that the Lord didn't just give him one shot at it and say, well, Peter, I guess you don't know more than I do, and so I'll just let you... I guess we'll just not open that door. But he uses it again. And Paul calls, when he talks about the gospel, he uses that word again. Maybe I should read that one because it's like a cool verse. Let me just turn there real quick. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel. And I don't think Paul is just referencing back to verse 8 when he just said that, but I think there's this thought that, and this is probably frustrating to pastors in the church, that things are going to happen and you're going to teach on something. And then it's just going to seem like we don't get it. I mean, I teach for a living, and I make big deals out of certain things at where I work. I'm like, this is really important. And a lot of times, people will tell me, you know, based upon the question of a student, like 5 minutes after I cover it, they're like, and I say, okay, let's cover it. That's a really good question. And people will say, like, well, you must have the patience of a saint. And so then I'm like, what are you talking about? You just said that. I don't know where they were 5 minutes ago when you covered this. And so, you know, you act like they've never heard that question. You never talked about that topic. And I'm like, oh, okay, you know, and I think that's the idea here. I mean, when Jesus, you remember the disciples? Hey, how often do I need to forgive somebody? Again and again and again, the word is. And And so it's not like cows, naturally speaking, are going to be like, oh, I don't know what I was doing. I don't know what I was thinking, you know. I went astray. I'll never do that again. There's just something within human nature that we're just like, that's why he uses sheep. So it's like, that's why we just, the sheep are dumb. And what is the response of this person who sees that? Well, I got to do this again.
Amen.
I got to do it again.
Amen.
I just did it yesterday. Got to do it again. I can't just like, I have had it. Where's my gun? I just can't do that. You know, I'm going to, you know, maybe I should build better fences. Maybe that's the, maybe I should help out the ox that way. You know, I'm like, maybe the ox is blaming me. Well, if you had better fences, you know, I wouldn't go astray. I don't know that it absolves them from their responsibility. Talking about people, right? Look at verse 2 in Deuteronomy 22. You got to, in any case, bring them again to thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, and if thou know him not, and they're going to bring it unto your own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it. And there it is again. And thou shalt restore it to him again. And then verse 3 kind of changes off to another subject. But I just, the thought I had with verse 2 was like, there's no mention of reward. We see that on TVs nowadays, right? If someone's dog gets stolen, they're put out a reward. Or here last week or two ago, some guy's motorcycle was stolen, and it was his son's motorcycle, and the son served in the war, or something like that. And it was like a $500 reward. But none of that is mentioned. There's no mention of repayment. It just says that, look, if this is going to take a while to get this individual, you know, to come get their animal, you just do it. You just take it. Take the hit. It's kind of like the New Testament saying, suffer the wrong. Right? You just put up with it. And of course, there's a whole spiritual perspective that if we really were honest with ourselves, I'm like, yeah, God has put up with me a lot. Right? All the times that I've fallen and I've had to come back and maybe we should call it reconfess. Now, that's not the goal, right? The goal is to stop whatever I'm doing and to get victory over things. But, you know, practical experience, when I look back over the last 10 years, I'm like, I've had to go back a lot of different times for some forgiveness. And so I thought about the Good Samaritan, how, you know, he finds that guy and he pulls all this stuff in him and he takes him to the end and he gives him some money and he says, hey, look, if you spend anything more, I'll pay it when I come back. That's just what the Good Samaritan does. And then over there in Philemon, I think this Deuteronomy 22 is kind of like the Philemon of the Old Testament. And we hear Paul saying it and says, hey, put it on my account is what he says. I mean, Paul wasn't worried about money. It wasn't his measurement, his thermometer. Like, well, how much am I going to spend? Well, what does it matter? We're talking about Onesimus here. We're talking about someone that Paul won to the Lord. He's my brother in the faith, and he's really profitable to me. He's going to be profitable to you. And so if it's a matter of money, don't worry about it. I'm good for it, Paul would say. And that's the idea here. We spend. And didn't Paul say something like that? He talked about, I can't quote this verse anymore. I'm like too old. But he says, he talks about happily being
happy.
Yeah. He wasn't, and Mr. Kincaid, he quotes that verse every now and then, reads that verse over in Proverbs 19 that says, he that hath pity on the poor, lendeth to the Lord. And God's going to be good on his debts, right? He's not going to, you know, found owing anybody anything. And so I just found that amazing that here we focus like on like, oh, it's going to cost me and it's going time. It may be a dinner or a cup of coffee. And for some of us, right, money's a big deal. Right? Maybe if you're newly married or trying to, you know, first starting out and money's tight. I've been there, you know, and I always worry about money. I'm always calculating and ciphering and things like that. And then when the wife says, something's wrong with the car. Oh, yeah. So, and then if something happened where it was a believer, some individual, I have this temptation in my heart and mind that says, well, they should have known better. I guess maybe I'm only one in the room with that thought, right? I'm like, well, maybe we should invite them over for dinner. Yeah. Well, are they going to bring anything? So it's like, I mean, it's like, no, we're going to foot the bill. Oh, I need to learn some things about the Good Samaritan. I need to learn what God has spent on me. So, don't worry about the money. I need to learn. Okay, I got to run. In like manner, verse 3, shalt thou do with his ass, that's a donkey, and thou shalt do with his raiment, that's the clothes, and And with all lost thing of thy brothers, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, thou shalt do likewise. That's a reference back to verses 1 and 2 when he says you can't hide yourself. You can't hide yourself. All right, so real quick. So this whole ass donkey thing, this is how it's used in Scripture. Because remember, I want to make sure that I'm not misapplying this, that I'm getting a good understanding. So in Genesis chapter 22, the donkey carries Abraham when Abraham's going up to offer his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 49, one of the children of Israel is described as a strong ass, and it's couching down between two burdens. In Exodus 20, thou shalt not covet a donkey or an ass is one of the things that you're not supposed to covet. In Numbers 22, we have this Balaam and the talking donkey. In Deuteronomy 22, in the same chapter, he says, if you're going to work, if you're going to plow, don't mix the two, an ox and a donkey. In 1 Samuel 25, a donkey carried Abigail to David when she was going to be saving her household. In Judges chapter 15, Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the donkey carries the Shunammite woman to Elisha right after her son had died. And so when I looked at all of those actions of that animal, it seemed to be that the animal was useful, that it was valuable, that it was involved. Now, the traditional picture in my mind when I first started looking at this passage is that you have someone with a rope and the donkey is sitting down and they're stubborn, right? They're, come on with me. And I thought, but I don't know that that's the idea of Scripture. From these passages, it looks like the donkey is helping and working and doing some good here. And then in Proverbs 26, it's connected with foolishness, correction, control and discipline, because he talks about a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says that the ass knows his proper place versus Israel, which was just run away at the time. And then lastly, in Zechariah, there's this prophecy about when Jesus is going to come, and he says he's riding on an ass, and it's lowly, this idea of humility. And so that's the idea. That's how Scripture portrays this particular animal. And so when I was looking at this, again, we have this idea of usefulness or involvedness, and the neighbor somehow has lost this. It's just gone. Raiment. He says, because you lost your raiment too. Every now and then I'll do that at the house. I'll be like, where is that pair of pants? It's not like I went somewhere and came home without this particular pair of pants. You know, I was like, I just don't know sometimes how. And then, of course, you know, the wife will come in. Oh, here they are. Irritating. It's all good. But raiment. Here's how raiment, the word raiment is used in Scripture. In Genesis 27, Jacob tricked Isaac with the smell of raiment. So there was this influence. In Genesis 41, Joseph had just been, he's going out of prison, he's going to be exalted to second in command, and it says that he changes his raiment. So there's this restoration idea, that he's wearing the appropriate clothes idea. In Exodus 12, Israel is said when they spoiled Egypt, when they're getting delivered, yeah, they took gold, yeah, they took jewelry, but it also says they took raiment. In Judges chapter 3, this one of the judges, his name is Ehud, he used raiment to conceal a dagger. He was going to kill this guy who was oppressing the children of Israel. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul, when he goes to see the witch of Endor, he disguises himself, the Bible says, using other raiment other than a king's raiment. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, it says that his raiment was white and glistening. It was also a shameful time. In Luke 23, it says that Jesus' raiment was parted amongst them when at the foot of the cross there. In Acts chapter 17, Paul shook his raiment when speaking of witness or testimony. You know, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. And then one of my personal favorites, he doesn't use the word raiment, he uses the word garment, but it's the same thing. But in Revelation chapter 3, when he talks about the church of Sardis, he says that they have defiled their garments. And you can trace out the word defiled, and that is just an awful description of clothes that you'll find in Scripture. And so they've lost their influence, they've lost their value, they've lost, you know, that which would speak of salvation, because in Zechariah 3 it says, I'll clothe you with changes of raiment, and we know about garments of praise and robes of righteousness. We've lost our glory, we've lost our witness, we've just been defiled. And so that's the idea, that this neighbor has lost some of these good things when he says he lost his raiment. Then he goes further than that, he says in verse 3, all lost thing. There's some things some people can lose. They can lose hope. They can lose joy. They can lose faith. They can lose testimony. They can lose confidence. They can lose assurance. They can lose their way. They can lose a ministry. They can lose their enthusiasm. They can lose self-control. They can lose their vision. They can lose their love, passion, zeal, focus. Children, in the sense that children are no longer living in the way that they should be, they can lose all of those fruits of the Spirit. All lost thing. So your brother has lost it, and you found it. I mean, all of us are here this morning, duh. and so we're, you know, and we're where we're supposed to be, and then we can look around and we can say, there's some people who are not here, and they used to be. They should be. They need to be. Right? And so, in a sense, you found the right place this morning, and they've lost that direction. They've lost that something inside of them that says, I don't want to forsake the assembly. And they said, no, I don't care about the assembly of the brethren. So you, in a sense, have got it, and they don't. So he says there in verse 3, well, in like manner, referencing back to verses 1 and 2, you can't hide yourself. So it comes down to like, what's a priority to you? If it's a priority to be here, good and well, but what about those other folks? I don't know that my priorities are always right. In fact, I know they're not always right, right? Where in the sense that if I look at somebody, you know, it's one thing to pray for somebody, oh, I'll pray for them. Well, good, you need prayer. You ought to pray like everything depends upon God, and you ought to do like everything depends upon you. But I'm a little shy in that second half of that statement, right? I mean, can you say like, you know, that you've got some time carved out of your week that says, you know, like, I've seen some oxen who have gone astray. I know some people who are not on track and on the spiritual task, so to speak. And I'm happy. I've got joy. I got love. I've got the fruits of the Spirit. I've got my ministry. Well, they don't. Thou shalt not hide thyself.
Amen.
In fact, he says it several times. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. I often think of Elisha. He's over there, Elijah. He gets into that cave in 1 Kings chapter 19. And God said, what are you doing here? He says, oh, I've been very zealous for the Lord. And God says, well, that's good. I'm glad somebody is. Thank goodness there's still one. And what does he say? You know? God, can't stay here. A cave is no place for service. Who's he going to minister to in a cave? So God tells him, go forth. You can't. It is not the right place for service and ministry. Go. Verse 4. Got to go quick. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down. So in verse 1, it was go astray. And here's the other problem. They can fall down. Fall down is used to forecast Jericho's walls in Joshua chapter 6. In 1 Samuel 21, David, acting crazy, he lets his spittle fall down on his beard. There's four references in the book of Isaiah speaking of defeat and idolatry, meaning that the children of Israel are sometimes going to be defeated and sometimes the enemies. But the idea is the same. They're going to be defeated. And then idolatry, either Israel someone else practicing, but it was idolatry. Four references in the book of Daniel, three falling down before the golden image, and one, the kings of the south were going to experience defeat. Matthew chapter 4, there's the temptation of Jesus by the devil, and the devil says, fall down. That's the words that he uses. And then in Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders, they fall down and worship Jesus on the throne. So that's how that phrase is used in Scripture, fall down. Well, is that just the way that things are going to be? I don't think so. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Paul asked in one place in the Scriptures. We in other places in the New Testament, he says people they're going to fall into the condemnation of the devil. They're going to fall into the reproach and snare of the devil in another place. And Hebrews 4 is a fall after the same example of unbelief. But that's what verse 4 is referencing. They're going to fall down. You know people who have fallen down. You know what it feels like to fall down. Then there's another phrase in verse 4. It says, they fall down by the way. That phrase can be used in three or four different ways, but it's almost like an FYI. Oh yeah, by the way. That's not what he's meaning here. It could be used as it's alongside, it's next to the path. And there is that idea that by the way of the gate or by way of boat. So it could be a means as well. I think also it can also mean it's the reason that they fell. They fell by the way. The way was the problem or what caused the falling. Doesn't it say someone doesn't use the words by the way, but when the children of Israel first came out of Egypt, isn't that God led them a certain way? He says, lest they see the war and they return. And so God knew that if they see certain things and are too close to certain things, that that's going to cause a problem. So he redirected their steps. But in Genesis 45, Jacob's fear for Benjamin when sending his sons back into Egypt to buy corn, he gives them that admonition, see that you fall not out by the way. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Amalek attacked the feeble, the faint, and weary of the children of Israel by the way. In Ezra 8:1, he's praying and he says, God, deliver us from such as lie in wait by the way, talking about unseen enemies. And then in Matthew 13, he says, some seeds in the parable of the sower, some fell by the wayside, and then the fowls came. That's what fowls do. In 1 Kings chapter 22, it's the last chapter of 1 Kings, last couple of verses of 1 Kings, and he's talking about this new ruler in Israel, and he said that they have gone in the way of his father and your mother, and that was the father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel. And I think that ought to strike wisdom and fear into the hearts of parents here, that what you do as an individual is going to directly affect and influence for generations to come your children. And what you do as a man or a woman in this church, in your Sunday school classes or in the open meetings, whatever, what you do and how you conduct yourselves and just the air the light that you shed, the ambiance, if you will, that was the word I was looking for, is that these kids are watching you. They're taking note, mental notes in their brains. And so, I mean, you know our situation. We're raising someone else's kid because of the actions of a mom and dad. Now, are they blameless? No. Are they 100% to blame? No. I mean, those problems started generations ago, literally. And so when I read that about that kid whose mom and dad was this kind of way, I thought, man, you need to be careful. You need to make some resolutions and have some resolve in your life that I will not. John was sharing some things this past men's retreat weekend about how when he first got married, he was going to make some decisions for the Lord Jesus. And they were really good decisions. And it cost him it cost him some uncomfortable times and it cost him in his relationships. But it was the right thing to do. That way that you walk, that way that you talk, the way that you live, it makes a huge difference in people's lives. And he says these people have fallen down by that way. And I think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be a little bit shocked and surprised how that they're going to have to be held accountable because of the way that they lived. Real quick, then I'm done. He says, at the end of verse 4, thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Remember the woman in Luke chapter 13? A woman had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed down together and could in no wise lift up herself. It was impossible for her to do so. So in Genesis 13, now this is how we want to get the person back to a particular place, or it could be by this, what I'm getting ready to tell you, by this you'll help people out. So in Genesis 13, it says the Lord was speaking to Abraham about Canaan, and he said, lift up thine eyes, talking about vision. People have lost their vision, and whether you try to restore the vision in that individual or by your own vision, because I can tell you, I've been inspired by people's visions here. People have made decisions and gone across the world as missionaries, and that has changed me on the inside. When I saw what they were planning and aspiring to, their vision, it helped my vision. Genesis chapter 40, Joseph is talking to the butler, and he says, Pharaoh is going to lift up thine head, talking about restoration. Restoration in your own life. If we have to say something, I've done this, and I'm sorry for it, and I'm going to try not to do it again. That type of open confession and repentance will help restore people that you don't know anything about. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah asking Isaiah, said, lift up thy prayer. And so, whether it's vision, restoration, prayer, you know, we're trying to get that person back to the person who's gone astray, the person who's fallen. We're trying to get them back into those types of things. Well, you know, that's the goal for that individual. But how do you get there? You do it. You pray. 1 Chronicles 25, the house of the Lord, in the house of the Lord, they were these appointees. And it said, lift up the horn. That's talking about songs. So you volunteering to sing and you can't sing, or you being involved in that type of stuff, I'm telling you, it makes a difference in me. I'm sure it makes a difference in others. In Psalm 25, a psalm of David says, do I lift up my soul? We sing that every now and then here. And that's talking about devotion, getting that person restored back to devotion towards the Lord, devotion towards the church and to the lost. And Psalm 119, he says, my hands will I lift up unto thy commandments. Wisdom, understanding, and direction. That's where we want that person to get back to. And that's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do those things in my own life. You live according to the Word of God, it's impossible for it not to affect others.
Amen.
Well, I'm out of time. I hope this will help you to kind of get a little bit thirsty for the Old Testament. There's a lot of treasures back there, a lot of really cool things, and I hope you'll be like, I hope you'll go treasure hunting. Lord bless.